We're blessed to have another opportunity this evening to study God's Word together. And one of the things that we would like to consider in our study tonight is the fact that when God's truth is it goes forth and is taught, the devil is certainly going to be there to oppose that truth. And he's going to have his servants that are false teachers to be providing that opposition to the truth and to withstand it and try to subvert God's truth. And so this is the devil's work. We read an example of it in Acts chapter 13, verses 6 through 8, when Paul and Barnabas were on their first missionary journey and preaching the gospel on the Isle of Cyprus. It says, "And when they had gone through the isle into Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith." That's what his mission was there, to turn that deputy, turn this man away from the faith that he was hearing. And so he was withstanding Paul and Barnabas. He was withstanding God and opposing God's truth with the intent of seeking to turn away this man. And of course, the devil's going to do that with anybody else, to try to turn them away from God's truth and his faith. So we can expect that. Another passage that mentions this pattern is in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8, where he says, "Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith." So what we read about in Acts 13 with Elymas the sorcerer, he was just one example. How far back does this go? Well, when God was revealing his word through Moses, and we know that, and we read in the book of Exodus about those magicians and sorcerers that were with Pharaoh, that were there trying to imitate the miracles that God was doing through Moses. We don't have any of their names given in the Old Testament, but here he gives two of them and refers to Jannes and Jambres, who withstood Moses. And they just serve as an example of it. This has been going on for as long as God's truth has been revealed and has been taught and preached. The devil is going to withstand that. He's going to oppose it, and he's going to have his false teachers to resist the truth. They have corrupt minds and they're reprobate concerning the faith. And they're going to try to accomplish that work serving the devil's purposes. So the devil, of course, as we know, as Jesus described him in John chapter 8, is the father of lies. Those who speak lies are his children. And so that's what he does, and he's trying to oppose the truth that God has revealed to his creation. He doesn't want men to hear the truth and believe it, and so he's going to try to subvert that truth and do everything he can and use as many false teachers as he can to try to accomplish his purposes, his wicked purposes. So we recognize that's the way it's going to be. That's the way it's always going to be. And we can expect that opposition. Now, when we look at God's word and we see certain fundamental truths that are taught there, should we expect to see those doctrines and some of the very important Bible words themselves to be attacked by the devil, to try to confuse the meanings of the words and to subvert the truth that God teaches using those words? Well, we certainly should expect that, and we do in fact see that right up to our present time. Again, this is nothing new to our time. We see how this goes way back to the beginning of God's revelation and has continued all the way through the scriptures. But that also continues on to this very day. In fact, the Lord told us this would happen in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, when he says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." And sadly, we do see that opposition to truth will be even among us, not just out there in the world. It's going to be among us. We will have false brethren that will be opposing God's truth and using the name of Christ and claiming to be followers of him and claiming to be preaching his word. They're going to be opposing the truth and teaching error. And the Lord warns us about that. They had that same situation in the Old Testament, and as they did then, so will we have it now. So what about some of these major truths, doctrines, and words that we find that are so important for us to properly understand and believe? Such as, let's just begin with grace. Now, is the grace of God an important Bible subject? Well, it absolutely is, and it's one that he ties to our salvation, so it obviously is a very crucial doctrine that we find taught in God's Word. Is that a word, is that a doctrine and a very word that has been attacked and corrupted by the devil and his servants? And we see that is the case, very much so. But this, again, is not new. This goes back to when the Word of Christ was being revealed, the New Testament. And it's through Christ that we find grace and truth. And so that is also the beginning of when we have false teachings on those subjects, particularly the grace of God. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12, if we can turn there right now, he says, in 1 Peter 5:12, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand." Now, when he uses that kind of term and refers to this grace of God, he doesn't just say that this is the grace of God wherein we stand. That's also a statement that shows us the importance of the grace of God. We stand in that. But he uses this term here, the true grace of God wherein you stand. And when he uses that phrase, what does that tell us that was going on even in that time? For him to have to make clear, here is what is the true grace of God that we stand in, tells us also that what was going on then. There was a false grace being taught in that very time, such that the Lord had to distinguish between that false grace that was being taught and what the true grace of God is that we stand in. What if the devil had just allowed the true grace of God wherein we stand to be taught and to have no opposition from the time it was revealed in the first century AD right up to our present? I mean, how many souls might be saved if they were able to hear that true grace of God wherein we stand without opposition? But of course, we know that the Lord told us that the devil takes the seed out of the hearts of men before they can understand. He's working to destroy that truth before it ever gets to grow in the hearts of men. That's the wayside soil. That is what prevents the vast majority of men from obeying God's truth. The devil's work to do that. And of course, that's in keeping with God's will, such that only those who really love his truth and are seeking him with all their heart and soul and mind and strength are going to be the ones who find and will follow him. We all have that opportunity, and we need to recognize what his truth is and what is error. So there is a false grace, and it's been around for a long time. In the early church, this was so, as we can see in 1 Peter 5:12. We see some more details about it in the book of Romans, in chapter 6, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 10. He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" Well, what was one of the false doctrines about the grace of God that was in existence at this time that is mentioned here in Romans 6, 1 and 2? Well, there were those that were saying that continuing in sin will allow grace to abound. Well, the more you sin, then the more grace you need, right? So if you sin more and more and continue in that, then that allows grace to abound, says that false doctrine. Well, some might listen to that and think, well, yeah, that makes sense. Well, it doesn't. Not according to what God teaches, and that's why he says, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? We cannot continue in that. We have to stop that. So there is the God's truth being taught here to oppose the opposition to God's truth in the first place. So he's combating this false teaching about God's grace here in Romans chapter 6. Even three chapters before in Romans 3, 5 through 8, we read this, Romans chapter 3, 5 through 8. "But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner, and not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just?" Well, here, what were some people saying? They were stating or teaching that the more one sins and the more unrighteousness that a person does, well, then that's making a greater contrast with man and God, and then makes his righteousness commends his righteousness and makes it look even better. Now, who can believe that? Well, obviously, a lot of people did, and they still do. This doctrine is still around. If we really examine what people were teaching then falsely, we'll see the very same ideas are around today, very much so. Well, if that were true, that by sinning we're making God look good, then how would he be able to condemn us for sinning? And then wouldn't we then be able to do evil that good may come by then commending God in his righteousness and grace? Well, then how could God judge the world in that case? But he says that the damnation is just of anyone who is teaching and following that error. To continue in sin that grace may abound, to continue in unrighteousness, to commend the righteousness of God, that is false to the core, and is totally opposed to what God is teaching us to do. He's teaching us to be dead to sin and to put that away and to follow righteousness as he is righteous. And that's what we must do. In the church today, as we mentioned, we have a lot of false teaching, these very same false ideas that are taught. I'm going to give a quotation from one of our own brethren here. And I have this quotation from a book that was published by a member of the Lord's Church, so-called. This particular brother, who we could only say is a false brother in Christ, said, quote, "We should accept God's gift of righteousness in order to receive full grace. We are righteous as Jesus is righteous, which is 100%. The difference is that he is righteous because he did everything right, and we are counted righteous because we live by faith on the mercy seat of God in Christ." Now, in that quotation I just gave, what was notably lacking? What reference was there from the scriptures in that quotation? Whose words were those? Were those the words of God, or were those the words of men? We should immediately be able to apply that test there and, well, that's a voice of a stranger. That's not the voice of our shepherd saying that. Where does Jesus say that? Where do we find that in the Word of God? We don't. This is someone's total perversion of what God says and teaching a false grace, claiming that we're going to be given the righteousness of Christ as a gift, that then God is going to see that when he sees us and count us as being righteous even though we're not. That's not what God's word says. What is the difference, practically speaking, between that and what we read in Romans chapter 6, 1 and 2, or Romans 3, 5 through 8? How is that any different than saying we can continue in sin and that we can commend the righteousness of God while we're still sinning? If this is what the grace of God is, that he's going to count us as righteous even when we're wicked? That is a perversion of God's truth. But this shows or demonstrates from that quote that we very much have these same false teachings among us, just as the Lord said there would be. And if this were the goal just to prove that, we could easily spend the remainder of our time, these last 20 minutes, doing nothing but looking at quotations that are similar or identical to this. There's an abundance of this kind of evidence, so I just selected this one to give that demonstration. But we should be able to recognize that that is not what God teaches. That is not his word. This is what the word of man says, and it's teaching the devil's lies about the grace of God. And the wicked have always said similar words, in essence, that God doesn't see our evil. I mean, isn't that what that quotation meant? If God gives us Christ's righteousness and that's all he sees when he sees us and he doesn't really see the wickedness that we're doing, then is God really able to see? Is God really able to know the actual truth of what's going on that we're doing? This is a wicked perversion of the subject of God's grace. In Psalm 10, verses 4 through 11, we see this description of the wicked. What we just read from that quote is exactly what he's talking about here. This is someone who professes to be our brother in Christ, who's in fact wicked by what he's teaching. Psalm 10, verses 4 through 11 says, "The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. He hath said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. He sitteth in the lurking places of the villages, in the secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privily set against the poor. He lieth in wait secretly, as a lion in his den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor when he draweth him into his net. He croucheth and humbleth himself, that the poor may fall by his strong ones. He hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face, he will never see it." When the wicked do what they do, and we can marvel sometimes, how can somebody do that? How can they, do they have a conscience? Well, of course, we see how men are able to sear their consciences, but this is one way to do that. If somebody convinces themselves by any manner that God is not actually seeing what they're doing, is that going to help sear a conscience? God doesn't really see that evil that we're doing, and therefore we can do it and not be concerned about ever being judged by God or condemned for that wickedness. Well, what does that say then if we have the gift of righteousness, if that actually means that we're given credit for all of Christ's righteousness and that's all that God sees when he sees us, even when we're doing wickedly? Why can't we go out and sin and let sin abound? what would be the reason not to? Well, there would be no reason not to, which is the problem, isn't it? And how many people want to continue to do their own will and continue in wickedness, but not have to worry about the consequences of it, and not have to be concerned about that one day God's going to hold them accountable for what they've done? If they can convince themselves that they get a free pass on all that, well, they can sear their conscience and then feel very happy about doing their wickedness and think that nothing's ever going to happen bad to them for it. But that's the devil's lie. And we need to certainly resist that and not listen to what's even our own brethren that teach these lies also. Psalm 94, verses 3 and 4. Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things, and all the workers of iniquity boast themselves? And then verses 7 through 11. Yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Understand, you brutish among the people, and you fools, when will you be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastiseth the heathen, shall not he correct? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall not he know? The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. I mean, how can we possibly think that we can see or know something that God doesn't? And if we're doing evil, do we see our evil that we're doing, and do we know about it? And yet somebody's going to say that God doesn't know, or God doesn't see the evil that we're doing, that he only sees the good that Christ did? That is a mockery of what Christ actually did in his life and what he suffered in his death to teach such. And in Jude, the book of Jude, verse 4, this type of so-called grace, this false grace, it's turning God's grace into lasciviousness, as he says here, which is really a license to sin, is what they're doing with the grace of God. Again, this is not new. This is written here in the first century, the very century that the Lord's church was established. Jude verse 4 says, for there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's what that will do to teach false grace. It is a denial of God, and it is a denial of Christ. But there is a true grace wherein we stand. In Ephesians chapter 2, and verse 8, that true grace of God that is being taught here, he tells us, will save us. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8, he says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Well, yes, it is a gift from God, the favor and love that he has for us, that he provides a way for us to be saved, even though we all have sinned against him. And so without God's favor, and by his favor, he gave us the opportunity for eternal salvation through his Son. In fact, he says it exactly that way in Titus chapter 2. If we can turn over there now to Titus chapter 2, 11 through 15. He says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. We're just going to pause there for a moment. What is it that brings salvation? He says it is the grace of God that brings salvation, and it has appeared to all men. So could there possibly be salvation, eternal salvation, if God did not give his grace to mankind? And we all know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. If God did not have a measure of love and favor towards us all, that he was willing to give his own Son, Jesus Christ, for us, how could we possibly be saved from our sins? Well, there would be no possibility of that. But he has favor towards all mankind, to all men that he's made, in that he's given his Son to everyone. And that grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. But we know that all men are not saved. And as he said in Ephesians 2, verse 8, we are saved by grace. Now, he doesn't ever say grace alone or grace only, does he? He does not. Now, those, and there are many who teach that that is how salvation comes, by grace only. Well, that's adding a word that God doesn't use for that. And that is then turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. That turns that true grace of God into something false. The true grace of God that we're reading about here in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And that very grace takes on the role of the teacher in verse 12. The subject is the grace of God in verse 11. And that grace of God, verse 12, he says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So what does grace itself teach us in verse 12? Well, God's grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, and that we're to be zealous of good works. That's the true grace of God. Now, how does that compare to that false grace? It's the opposite, of course. The true grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness, to turn away from things that do not work, all things that do not work God's righteousness, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. In Luke chapter 2, verse 52, Jesus grew in grace. So the true grace of God is certainly something that we can and must grow in. Jesus did so. Luke 2:52 says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." Now, word favor is the same word that is translated grace. That's the meaning of it. So God's favor, Jesus grew in that favor of God, that grace of God. And we must also, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 tells us and teaches us to do that. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." So is the true grace of God something that we should grow in? Well, yes, it is. Now, that those who teach that false grace, do they teach that they're measures of God's grace, or do they teach you've got one measure, that gift of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, and whammo, when you get it, you get it, and you've got it all then? I mean, that's really what they teach. There's just that one measure, and that's it. Well, is that what the Lord teaches about his grace, that there's one measure of it that we have? Now, there is a measure of God's grace that all men do have. We've already seen that. And that is that grace of God that brings salvation that has appeared to all men. God has given his son to everyone. So there's a basic level of favor and love that God has for all mankind that he made in his image. But is that all there is? That level there, that measure of God's grace by which we have the opportunity for eternal salvation, is that all that there is to it? No. When Christ grew in grace, there was obviously more of the measure of his Father's favor that he grew in and that we're also commanded to grow in. Well, how does that happen? Well, of course, the Lord tells us whom he gives his grace too in James chapter 4. And he says in verse 6, "But he giveth more grace." So does he give more of it or not? He does give more grace. To whom? He says, "Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." Well, is there one measure of humility that we can display? Or is that also something we're to grow in? And the more we grow in humility, what's going to happen? If God gives his grace to the humble, the more humble we are, then the more of his favor we have. Well, how do we see, how is humility demonstrated by us? Is it something we claim to have? Well, that doesn't sound very humble, does it? How do we show the Lord that we're humble? If we're humble, what are we going to do? Well, what did his son do? His son, who grew in his father's favor, did what? Obeyed his father. And we see the mind of Christ in Philippians chapter 2 and how he humbled himself and became obedient. To what point? Well, as we know, he became obedient unto death, even that death of the cross. So Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8 says, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." So how do we demonstrate our humility? Submitting to God's will more and more, doing more of his will, obeying more of his commandments. So the more humble we are, the more obedient we will be. And the more obedient we are, then the more we are going to grow in his favor. Well, does that make sense that if we do more of the Lord's will, that he will be more pleased with us? I mean, that only makes sense, doesn't it? That's what he does. He's going to be more pleased with us. He was well pleased with his son. Why? Because his son did all of his will and did not do his own. And if we humble ourselves and have that mind of Christ, we're going to grow in his grace. What about when we obey God's commandments? What's going to happen then, as we know? Well, just as when God's truth is preached, the devil's going to bring opposition with falsehood. So when we humble ourselves and obey God's commandments, he's going to oppose us and try to turn us away from that obedience through bringing persecution on us and suffering for righteousness' sake. Well, then we have a choice to make. Do we continue to obey God, or do we stop doing that and then rebel against him and do evil? Well, if we continue to obey the Lord even through sufferings, what is going to happen then? Well, we're going to grow much more in God's grace when we humble ourselves and obey him, and again, as Christ did, through those sufferings that will come for our obedience. 1 Peter 2:19 and 20, where he uses that same word grace or favor in verse 19, where it's translated thankworthy here, and in verse 20, where it's translated acceptable. So we'll read it as it is in truth. "For this is grace," or "this is favor, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is grace," or favor with God. So how do we grow in grace according to the teachings of those two verses in 1 Peter 2, 19 and 20? Again, by being obedient, but in this case, by being obedient even through the sufferings for doing so. So when we will continue to obey God, even when suffering for it, so not just that we're willing to obey him, we're willing to obey him even when we're being persecuted for doing so. Well, that takes even more humility, which will cause us to grow more in his favor. He will be more pleased with us then. And he says we will. That's glorious in God's sight. That's glorious for us to love him and humble ourselves before him to the point that we're willing to suffer all things for doing his will. And that is the true grace of God that we stand in. We have to obey the commandments of God. We have to continue to do so through sufferings. Now, any other so-called grace that opposes that, that teaches us that we have a license to disobey, we should be able to recognize that that's the opposite, the very opposite of the true grace of God that is taught by the Lord and wherein we stand. And this is an opportunity this evening for anyone that is here, that if you've not yet obeyed his gospel, this is an opportunity to humble yourself and to obey the Lord's gospel in order to become a Christian. We are saved by grace through faith, and that faith comes by hearing the word of God that teaches us to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins. If you are ready to do that this evening, we're encouraging you to heed the Lord's call and come forward at this time and obey him. if you are a member of the Lord's body, if you have gone astray, if you need to humble yourself before Him and obey Him again so that you might grow in His favor, this is an opportunity for you to make things right with Him also. So anyone that needs to come now, will you do so while we stand together and sing?